morning. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. We've actually got three shorter scripture readings this morning. I'll be reading from Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. And then Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 33. And then Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. As you're turning there, I intend to be brief this morning. I'm going to try. And that's because the lesson this morning is really, it's more of just a plea for us to listen to Scripture and let us listen to the words of Scripture and take them seriously and let those words affect and shape and change our perspectives and priorities on the way that we think about some things. Beginning in Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But, knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time that we have to gather and to listen to your word. And I pray as we listen this morning to what you are teaching us, that you will open our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word, that you are our King and our Lord, and that we are to submit ourselves to you and to follow your leading at all times. Lord, help us to trust you at all times in every way in our lives, even when it seems that it would be easier or more beneficial for us to trust ourselves or somebody else. May we be reminded in those times of the great sacrifice that your Son made for us, of the great plan that that sacrifice was a part of, a plan that will ultimately take care of all of our true needs and that will resolve everything for us in the end if we will only cling to you in hope and in trust. We thank you for Jesus, and we offer this prayer in his name. Amen. How many know that there's an election coming up in about a month or so? Maybe I'm the only one that's been following the news or paying attention to that. I don't know. Last week was something in this country that some churches participated in. It was called something like Pulpit Freedom Sunday. And it was supposed to be a opportunity for various churches that wanted to do this to have a guy stand in the pulpit and directly endorse some kind of a candidate for some office, whether it was a president or some kind of a state office or a local office or whatever. And it was interesting as I read some of what was going on about that to think about some of the motivations behind that. A lot of it was fired by some churches' anger over tax-exempt laws from the IRS that is supposed to limit the political talk that comes out of pulpits and so on. Some of it was because churches in some places feel as though they're restricted about speaking about things. But the bottom line was, as I looked a lot of that and what churches wanted to do with that, a lot of it seemed to be driven by anger. And a lot of it seemed to be driven by purposes that really weren't lining up with what God's kingdom ought to be about. And so I got thinking about that, and I wondered, how should a church go about doing something like that? Should a church even participate in something like that? Should a church sanction the endorsing of a candidate or a political party or whatever course that might take? And as I got thinking about that, I was reminded of this passage in Mark and some other passages, and I thought the real question that we ought to be thinking about, not only as a church, but as Christians, even individual Christians in our country today, in our nation, or within God's kingdom, the real question for us to think about is where do we find the authority that we follow? And to whom do we look to find that authority that we ought to follow? We can look to human beings. We saw some of this in the latest series that I've been doing as I've been going through a couple of chapters in Acts, that there was a lot of conflict between the apostles as they were trying to preach about Jesus, and we saw the apostles coming up against the religious authorities. And they were trying to tell the apostles what they could and couldn't talk about. And the apostles said, you're going to have to decide for yourselves whether that's right to try to limit what we talk about, but we have no choice but to speak about the things that we have seen and heard. And so they ran into conflict over that. And I think that Christians are always going to be in conflict in some way with the general scene around us, because we're never going to be in a situation where we can control and dictate what's going to happen. And so our question is not to say who as a human being do we look to give us the authority to do what we want to do, but we have to place ourselves in submission to God and always look to God to be the one who gives us the rights that we have and the things that we do. And our authority, or rather we look to him and to his authority to guide us. So the context in Mark chapter 12, as I read this section, is really quite interesting. It actually begins in chapter 11 at the end of the chapter. If we look back to chapter 11, verse 27, we see that Jesus, he's arrived in Jerusalem. He comes back into the city. He's already been there, and he's left, and he's come back. But when he comes back in verse 27, it tells us that he comes back in, and he's actually in the temple. And then there's going to be this scene that happens at the end of chapter 11. It goes all the way through chapter 12. We don't find until the beginning of chapter 13 that Jesus has left the temple. And so there's a big block of material here in Mark. And it's important for us to think about this block of material. Because when we look at the Gospel of Mark, we see that even though it's a short Gospel, it's only 16 chapters long, we find that the first 10 chapters of the Gospel take place over about 2.5 to 3 years of Jesus' life. But in the last 6 chapters, we have about a week of his life. And so Mark compresses a whole lot of material about Jesus and his ministry into the first 10 chapters, and then he slows things down for the last 6 chapters and spends a lot of time talking about the last week of Jesus' life. So in that block of material, when we have an entire chapter devoted to these interactions inside the temple, it's worth us slowing down for a minute to see some of the ways that this has been spelled out for us in the gospel. And so when we look at how it begins in chapter 11, verse 27 and following, we find that there's some religious leaders that approach Jesus, and the very first question they ask him as he's walking around the temple, the very first thing they want to know from him is, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things? And so their question for Jesus is about authority. And when we look at the Gospel of Mark, if we read through it and we think about what it's really about, we find out that Mark is really only about two things. It's about the identity of Jesus and the authority of Jesus. And then based on those two things, it's about what does that mean for us? How do we follow him? And Mark, the way that the Gospel is arranged, reveals the identity of Jesus over time. It gives us all the clues that we need, but through different individuals like the disciples and like different people that approach Jesus by faith or even some of those that approach him without faith, we see that Jesus is revealed as the Son of God. And that through that, we see that he's been given the authority of God to do the things on earth that God needs him to do. He's been given all authority. And so the question here that begins, that the religious leaders begin with, by what authority do you do these things, or who gave you that authority? We see that the authority in question is actually the authority of God. And it's interesting to think about these religious leaders coming in, these chief priests, these elders, these teachers of the law, because they're the ones that if somebody came to the temple, if some Jew came to the temple to worship, they would look at, in some regards, these chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law as being the ones who had authority to teach. They were the ones who read and interpreted the law. They were the ones who taught the law to the worshipers. And yet, by the very fact that they come to Jesus and ask questions of him, even though they're asking from a negative reason, and even though they're asking, as we'll see here, in a number of different ways, because they're trying to trick him or trap him in his speech so that they can have him arrested, by the very fact that they are asking him questions, they show that they are not the ones with the authority, but in fact he is. And so their motives are betrayed, but their very phrasing of the question shows that they have the answer that they need. And so we see by the way that this starts for Jesus in the temple that everything that comes after in chapters 11 and 12 are going to be questions about his authority. Not all of them are directly linked to that specifically, but they all go back to that. Because if he has the authority of God to do these things, then what he says matters. And what he tells us to do means something. And we need to follow him as a result of that. And so we see, after they try to trap him and trick him about who gave you this authority, he doesn't really answer them, but I think they know. He tells them he's not going to answer them at the end of the chapter. He immediately moves in chapter 12, verse 1, to talking about a parable of the tenants. And it's a parable that shows, once again, his role in God's plan and their role in God's plan as rejectors of the authority that God gave to him. Because they've rejected him. And that's why he brings out that citation again in chapter 12, verse 10, about the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus is talking about himself saying, I am the fulfillment of the prophecy that you all have been waiting for so long. That's been preached about, that's been taught about, that's been proclaimed, that you've anticipated, that you've waited for, has now come. It's here. That cornerstone can be laid and the foundation can now be built upon that and we can move to build something new, but you've rejected it. And that's what he tells them. And so they're angry. We see at the end of verse 12, in chapter 12, that they want to arrest him. But they're afraid of the people. So they don't do anything. But they do something, and we see moving into verse 13 here and into our section, that they send to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. Notice how that's phrased there in verse 12. We don't have the Pharisees and the Herodians coming up to Jesus on their own. They were sent. And maybe something rings a bell for you when you hear about the Pharisees and the Herodians. Because if we go back earlier in the Gospel of Mark into chapter 3, specifically verses 1 through 6, we find the Pharisees and the Herodians in conflict with Jesus. They weren't sent that time. That was all on their own. But we see that they like to hang around together. They like to associate with one another. The Pharisees being a religious group the Herodians being a political group, they like to spend some time together and try to figure some things out. But in Mark chapter 3, they're trying to trick Jesus. They're angry with him. He does something. They don't know how to respond. But we actually find out in verse 6 of chapter 3, this early in the Gospel of Mark, they're ready to kill Jesus. They're ready to kill him. As early as chapter 3, verse 6. So we find here, we're not really surprised when they come back together. Even though they were sent, I think we get the sense that they were happy to be sent. They were willing to be sent, and they go in. And they're filled with hypocrisy. I mean, these are people that want to kill Jesus a couple of years ago. I doubt that that feeling has gone away, because everything Jesus has done over those next couple of years has only amped things up for them. I doubt that they've changed their attitude or their approach to him. And so they come in, they're sent, and verse 13 tells us their motivation. If you look at the end of verse 13, their motivation is to trap him in his talk. That's why they're there. They're not there to investigate or to ask questions, or to maybe figure out questions of authority, maybe to figure out how they can follow God more closely or how to understand or interpret the law in a deeper way. They are there for one reason only, to trap him in his talk. And look at how they begin, teacher, in verse 14. Filled with hypocrisy, they don't consider Jesus to be a teacher. Not in any way that they would learn from, for sure. I mean, they may mean this in a general way, but they don't mean it in any kind of a specific way that means something to them. They're trying to speak nicely to him, maybe to allow him to drop his guard, drop his defenses a little bit, so that when they throw that zinger in for him, he'll be caught off guards. He can answer the question, and then they can figure out how to dispose of him. So they say, teacher. We know, it's almost like the sarcasm is dripping off of their faces, and they say, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. And we know that there's people gathered all around. They're listening to this, and that's why the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law are afraid to do anything, because there's people gathered all around and they're listening to this, and they're thinking that these Pharisees and these Herodians, they're just in this for the right reasons. They want to know something, and what question are they going to ask? What way of God are they concerned about? What teaching or truth of God that is in the law that maybe they've been struggling with the interpretation of, what are they going to ask him about? And then they drop it. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And it's almost like the air gets sucked out of the room on that question. I mean, in a lot of ways, what a dumb question. But in a lot of ways, what a good question if your motivation is to trap him in his talk. Now, let's be honest. Generally, people don't like paying taxes. But in this situation, the tax that they were talking about was even worse. Because the Jews were living in the promised land, but they weren't ruling themselves. They had the Romans that were ruling over them in their own land, in the land that God had promised to give them. And so they don't have any control over themselves at this point. They're totally subjected to Roman rulership. And now they start imposing taxes. And so a lot of Jews stepped back and they believed about this tax that Jesus was being questioned about here. Why should we pay this tax? This is our land. God gave it to us. He didn't give it to the Romans. They've kind of bullied their way in, forced their way in. Who gives them any right to tax us? And so they would rationalize it and justify it among themselves and say, we don't have to pay that tax because they don't have any right to impose it on us. And then other Jews would look at the matter and say, well, we kind of get the sense from the law that we ought to do the best we can here and not be aggressive against the Romans that can do a lot of damage to us if they really want to. They could bar our access to the temple at any time. They could arrest many of us if they wanted to. And so other Jews took the approach of, let's just pay the tax, be good citizens, and hopefully bide our time until the day that God delivers us from this Roman oppression. And so it was actually a pretty sensitive issue for Jews to talk about this tax. It wasn't just a matter of, should I file my income taxes this year or not? I mean, this was a hot button issue for them. And so when these guys launch into this, when they bring this really, really heated issue, this political issue, into the temple. The temple where Jesus was. Everything they've said previous to this is kind of blown out the window. When they say, Jesus, we know you don't care about anyone's opinion. We know that you just want to teach the way of God as it is. Let us all know what God wants. And then they drop this. Because of the sensitivity of it, it's proof that they were doing what verse 13 tells us to, trying to trap him in his talk. And that's why 15 tells us Jesus knew their hypocrisy. And he says to them, why are you putting me to the test? But like he always does, he doesn't answer their direct question with a direct answer. He's not going to allow himself to be pulled into their little games. Because he has the authority that God gave him to have, he stands outside of their question. He stands outside of giving any notion to the idea that they actually have some authority to even ask this question. And so he forces them to participate in answering their own question. He's not just going to use words to talk. He says to them, bring me a coin and let me look at it. He doesn't even have, maybe, the money on him himself. He doesn't ask one of his disciples to bring him a coin. He doesn't say to one of the people around him, does anyone have a denarius on you? He tells them, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They bring it to him. They show it to him. And there's an image on it. There's an inscription on it. It's not just a piece of metal. It doesn't just have a number on it. It doesn't just have a weight to it. It has a picture on it. And Jesus doesn't say to them, that's Caesar's image on it. Last time I checked, it has nothing to do with God. He continues to ask them a question, making them answer their own question to highlight the hypocrisy of what they're trying to do. And he says to them, whose inscription and whose likeness is this? And then they have to answer. And he's turned the tables on them. Again, they've come to him. They have questions about his authority, and the fact that they're asking him questions about that proves that they don't have the authority that they think they have. Rather, Jesus has all the authority, and they are subjecting themselves to him even while they ask questions designed to trick him. And their answer is Caesar's inscription. Another problem for Jews who were not to have things that had inscriptions on them, images. Graven images, carved images, whatever. And so Jesus says to them, still not holding the coin himself. It's in the hand of whichever guy brought the denarius upon request. They can't get Jesus to do what they want. He says, bring me a denarius. And there he is with the denarius. He's holding it. Face of the coin in his hand. They tell him, well, it looks like Caesar to me on that thing. And Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God, the things that are God's. Beautiful answer. But what does it mean? What does that mean to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and then to give to God the things that are God's? I don't think, the way that we sometimes look at this, that Jesus is actually separating out civil things from religious things. I think that what he's trying to do is to teach them, much like he's taught them in the question of authority, the end of chapter 11, much like he teaches them in the parable of the tenants to begin chapter 12, much like he teaches them in the scriptural disputes that follow, one with the Sadducees about the resurrection, one with a good scribe about what are the greatest commandments, one with some bad scribes about whose son is the Christ, to kind of highlight some of their poor scriptural interpretation. And then he sees this widow who comes into the temple and gives everything that she has as an example of faithfulness. And in chapter 12, the larger context, the larger image, the larger theme is of faithfulness to God, of adhering to his word, of following Jesus because he has the authority that God has given him that he needs. And that's what we see happening here. And Jesus is saying, look, it's not, we can get hung up on, should we pay this tax or how do we relate to the Romans or whatever. And some of that matters. But at the end of the day, what really matters is God and his ways, and we give to God what is God's. And if God's kingdom is bigger than Romans ruling over Jerusalem, and if God's kingdom is bigger than whatever nation we happen to live in, and if God's kingdom is bigger than my own agendas and my own priorities, then we have our answer. And some things matter in our lives, and some of us really, really like politics, and some of us like to have other things, and some of us have lives that we live, and all of those things are important, and all of those things should be dealt with, but they all ought to be put in their place. Second, subjected to God's kingdom. God's kingdom is always first. Everything else fits into that. And it's why in a different context in Matthew chapter 6, it's a context of worry and anxiety and fear. But let's be honest, most of our political discussion is based on fear and worry and anxiety. But Jesus says the solution for that is not to focus on our fear and anxiety and worry, but to seek first the kingdom of God. Everything else will be added. What responsibility does Jesus give to us in Matthew chapter 6? One thing. And it's to bracket out our fears. Maybe not bracketing out is the right word, but to subsume. To place our anxiety and worries and fears about our lives and our futures. Place those beneath our adherence to God's kingdom. And seek first His kingdom and His righteousness in our lives, in the church, and in society, His righteousness, and then God takes care of the rest. And lest we wonder about, is that really the way of God? Is that really the truth of God? Well, we have the passage from Philippians chapter 2, where the picture of Jesus is given, not as one who rides in on a blaze of glory, and takes charge and takes control, but as one who empties himself of all the power that he had a rightful hold upon and leaves it all behind to come to earth in the form of a human being. Humbled himself. But then he takes it a step further because he's not just any human being. He becomes a servant to all. And in his servanthood, he practices and becomes an example of obedience, as Philippians 2 tells us, even to the point of death, death on a cross. That is the way of God. And it's through that sacrificial, humbling death, humiliating death on a cross, that his eventual elevation comes. His vindication comes. And he's raised up and placed at God's right hand, where all power and authority is given to him, and we yield to him and bend our knee to him and recognize now his authority over our lives. And so Jesus is challenging us here, I think, that in the church, and by in the church, I don't mean here in the church building. I mean the body of Christ, the people of God, us. In the church, we are to be about God and about His kingdom, not about the affairs of the world, because we are citizens of heaven first. Does that mean we ignore the affairs of the world? I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that when we are driven and consumed by the affairs of the world to the point that we cannot do things for the kingdom of God because our minds are not there, then we have crossed a line outside of the command that God gives us to seek first His kingdom. The gospel, as exemplified by Jesus, as told to us in Philippians chapter 2, is about downward mobility and about service. It's not about how we can use God to elevate ourselves or to elevate our own positions above other people or to elevate our own ideas in the church or in society or in our families or wherever it is. It's about emptying ourselves of our need to be in control and to be powerful, letting go of all that, serving others, which is totally different from what we see in the world around us. But that's what Jesus did, and that's why chapter 2 of Philippians does not begin with that teaching about Jesus. It begins with some problems in the church and Paul saying, look, these are the attitudes that we need to have. And if those are there, then make my joy complete by being like Christ. And this is the example that Christ left for us, the example that we need to cultivate in our own lives of one who left everything to come and be a servant who died. And that's what we're to take on. We're not to be anxious and fearful, but we're to be servants who operate and live within God's kingdom, seeking God's kingdom. We need to keep first things first, as they say, and that's the gospel. And that's the plan of God, the plan of salvation, the plan that we are called to take out into the world, to serve the world, to bring them into that plan, to empty ourselves of our own self-importance and arrogance and need for power, to become gospel servants who are fulfilled by everything that God has done for us and given to us, so that will be enough. Not whatever happens next month or the next year, whatever, but what God has already done for his people. And then let that be enough. And let's use that to put everything else in its proper place. If you're here this morning and need to respond to the Lord's invitation in some form, we'd encourage you to let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing.